listening to Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Since I was already introduced to our guests, I need no introduction, and it is a delight to welcome you to Chapel, to our campus again, as well as the rest of you. I heard the applause as I was coming down the hallway of your enthusiastic recognition that this is the last day of classes before 2 weeks of break. I would tell you should have heard the applause of the faculty in the faculty meeting yesterday, but we didn't do that, and that doesn't mean they wouldn't if we gave them the chance. Well, for those of you that are outside Texas and are visiting us, welcome to Texas. If you flew in or drove in to Texas, then you know in the center of our metroplex, things look pretty much like they do in the rest of the country. But if you drive a few moments out of the city, then there are some folks who have their own unique identity. Jeff Foxworthy is the one who has highlighted their character qualities. And Jeff is one of those that says, here's one of the ways you can recognize a redneck. A redneck, you know you're a redneck if you have the local taxidermist number on your speed dial on your cell phone. Some of you don't know what a taxidermist is, but that's okay. You're safe. If you've ever hit a deer with your car deliberately, you might be a redneck. If you think a chainsaw is a musical instrument, you're probably a redneck. I love this one. If you've ever given rat traps as Christmas gifts, then you are probably a redneck. If you have every episode of Hee Haw on tape, you could be a redneck. Some of you have never seen that show. If you've ever been involved in a custody suit over a hunting dog, you could be a redneck. If your kids have taken a siphon hose to show and tell, you might be a redneck. If you've ever financed a tattoo, you are a redneck. If you prefer car keys to Q-tips, you're a redneck. Well, the question of identity is not just in comedy, and it's not just in culture. The question of identity is a very real issue for those of us who are Christians, who are living in cultures that are no longer sympathetic to Christianity. Oz Guinness, in his insightful prophetic passion, highlights three challenges of our culture. The first is a growing secularization, which is a rejection of Christian ideas and ideals. Excuse me. There's an emerging pluralism in which Christianity is just one option among many. And there's an increasing privatization, where even within our own culture here in the United States, one's faith may be personally acceptable, but is viewed as socially questionable, if not irrelevant. In his great book, Living a Long Obedience in the Same Direction, Eugene Peterson writes, he expresses a concern with these insightful words: our attention spans have been conditioned by 30-second commercials. Our sense of reality has been flattened by 30-page abridgments. Excuse me, it is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel, but it's terribly difficult to sustain the interest. Millions of people in our culture make decisions for Christ, but there is a dreadful attrition rate. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it's packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There's a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. There's little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. If you have your Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. The book of 1 Peter is written by, obviously, Peter to an audience that has been disenfranchised. They have been marginalized. He opens the book and calls them resident aliens, those who reside as aliens, those who have been scattered, the diaspora of Christians in the Roman world in various localities, as he outlines, probably in a mapping of territories that would follow a travel route, as he introduces it in chapter 1. He's writing to a group of people who have been slandered because of their faith. They're facing the persecution of Rome during the time of Nero. Nero was one of those nice guys who burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians. They were facing the flak if they were Jewish for having abandoned their Judaism for Christianity. And so they were living scattered all over. And though they resided, they seemed temporary. Though they had a location, they seemed dislocated. And so Peter writes to encourage that group of people to suffer if necessary, but do it patiently with endurance for the cause of Christ. For when so doing, one finds favor in the sight of God. One of the questions of being people of God on the outs with the rest of culture, and some of you come from other countries in which Christianity is more despised and more ostracized, and some of you come thinking we were, as a country, all Christian, and that's absolutely not true. Or having a false view of Christianity that is portrayed in our television and in our media. But living among a secular society, living among a people that don't share our values and our faith, the question is, who are we and how do we live in that environment? In one section of Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is asking us to understand that you and I, as Christians, are called to worship as priests in our calling, and we're called to witness as pilgrims within our culture. Worshiping as priests in our calling and witnessing as pilgrims in our culture. Two great metaphors of the reality of our relationship with God. John Piper has said that missions begins and ends with worship. He said missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is temporary while worship is eternal. Missions is not the ultimate purpose of God, but the recognition of God's glory is, we would say. Psalm 96:3 says, "Tell his glory among the nations, his wonderful works among the peoples." Praise the Lord, all you nations, Psalm 117 says. Extol him, all you peoples. The world as the scope, the priority of the worship. God has called you and I in this period of time, in the workings of God's dealings with humanity, to represent him as priests in our calling, and then to function as pilgrims in our culture. The worship as priests in our calling is highlighted in verses 4 through 8. The witness as pilgrims in our culture is highlighted in verses 9 through 12. He begins by linking a series of thoughts and a series of passages wrapped around the imagery of the stone. He says in verse 4, "And coming to him is to a living stone, rejected and yet choice and precious in the sight of God." From a human perspective, both by the nation the nation of Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, but their rejection of the messianic message from centuries prior, as well as the prophets document for us. But in contrast to having been tested, and it's a fabulous Greek construction, having been tested and then discarded, the idea is having been judged and walking away from that living stone, hence rejection by men on the one hand. But on the other hand, choice, chosen, elected, if you please, and having inherent honor, a great term, having honor within because of one's nature. From God's perspective, in contrast, on the one hand, to the rejection of the world and especially the nation of Israel in the context of Old and New Testament history. But absolutely, the choice of God and the one in whom honor inherently, value and worth inherently abides. Polensky, in his commentary, says, by the very test which these men who reject the stone apply, they show that they want only a poor earthly stone. By their tests and findings, they place themselves most violently in opposition to God. The living stone is then followed by the living stones. And when I have quoted this passage in my 101 course in Bible exposition, I tell all of them that their biblical last name is Livingston. He says, as living stones, he says, look at it in verse 7, or excuse me, back up in verse 4, verse 5, and you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Here is the calling upon our lives as living stones. It is a spiritual house, another word for the temple. It is a holy priesthood. It is spiritual sacrifices that are brought before to be received by God because of the intercessory work of Jesus Christ, because of his finished work on the cross, which we just sang about as Gene led us. The idea of carrying them up and bringing them up on the altar of the heart and finding that they are good and acceptable in the sight of our God. We worship as priests in our calling. In the Old Testament, they had a physical temple. In New Testament times that we read here, we are the temple. Watch where worship has been located. They had a temple built of dead stones. The church is being built up, so to speak, as living stones. They approached through the Aaronic priesthood, through the Levites and to the family of Aaron. They had an intermediary human being and human family that took what they wanted to take and took it farther than they could ever take it. But we are a priesthood. They offered up material sacrifices, whether from their flocks or from their fields. Our sacrifices are spiritual sacrifices. Just for fun, in the New Testament, there are six of those that are mentioned specifically. Just probably as representative of all that we could bring to God. The offering of service, Paul talks about in Philippians 2:17. The fragrance of missionary support, as he enjoyed it from the Philippian church in 4:18. Romans 12:1 and 2, our bodies are a living sacrifice to be presented. The sayings and the songs of our praise, the fruit of our lips of praise in Hebrews chapter 13. The converts, one to Christ, Romans 15:16, and as Paul talks about being poured out as an offering, a drink offering, the last thing to be poured out on the altar is the last step of sacrifice when he's coming close to his death. It's the ultimate dedication of a whole life lived for God. The songs and the sayings of praise are what this bulletin board here was out of our prayer chapel yesterday that our students led us in so well. In that while we are living in an economy that is uncertain, and while all of us are involved in tightening our budgets and cinching up our belts just a little bit financially, we trust God's future faithfulness, as was shared by our brother in chapel yesterday, when we remember how faithful God has been to us in the past. And so these cards were like symbolic stones building a monument like Israel did with the rocks out of the water of the Jordan when they came to Gilgal on their entrance in chapters 3 and 4 in Joshua. And one by one, faculty and students yesterday who participated in this wrote the great blessings of God in their life down as a memorial statement and came and put them on this easel. And I asked them to keep this because part of what we do as priests in our calling is we worship God, and part of what we bring to God is the fruit of our lips, the praise of our hearts for the great way God has worked in our lives. What a great refreshment yesterday it was that in a time of need, not to focus on the need, but on the one who has in the past and will in the future provide for that need. What a great ministry that was to me yesterday from our students. And so for you who are guests and you who were not here yesterday because of your schedules, I wanted you to see that. It's a very, very meaningful piece of work. There's not only the living stone, the Messiah, our Savior. There are not only the living stones of which you and I are a part of, that group, but all of this was in fulfillment and in keeping with the history of God's living scriptures. In verses 6 through 8, he quotes from three Old Testament passages, and what all three of these have in common is the word linkage with the word lithos or lithon for the stone. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. He quotes Psalm 118, 22, and he quotes Isaiah 8, 14, and 15. In Isaiah 28, 16, this is a stone for believers, he says. For you who believe, he says, behold, I place in Zion a stone, a cornerstone that is, and here's the repetition of what Peter already gave us in his introduction, choice, elected by God, chosen by God, and one in whom there is inherent honor, precious as a result because of the inherent value. And he says to you who believe, this is who you understand him to be. He's the stone for believers, Isaiah 28, 16 promised both the person of the Messiah and the place. And he says, as Peter gives it to us, he says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. God chose the person, and it's a him. God chose the place, and it's Jerusalem, where God would accomplish his purpose with his Messiah. And obviously, the highlight of that is when Christ offered himself, it was in Jerusalem, and the city to which he will return, according to Zechariah chapter 14, will be in the city of Jerusalem. And the place from which Messiah will reign on earth prior to reigning for all eternity in the heavenly Jerusalem is the city of Jerusalem. And he says, for you who believe, you understand. And to him, it's precious, it's wonderful. In the sight of God, it's marvelous in our eyes. That takes us to Psalm 118, verse 22. What happens if you don't believe? Well, look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That which the builders judged and found wanting, God says, I have an idea for that stone. I'm going to make it the keystone, the cornerstone. The stone from which all of the angles that will emanate from his personage will be drawn and will be measured. And he says, this is the Lord's doing, that God could take what man would reject and God could use it as the cornerstone of what God would do in a marvelous and in a mysterious fashion with his church. Now, listen to this. He said, this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. And guess what the next verse is? So often quoted, rightfully so, but often out of context with this. Let me rehearse the context. The context is that which God has chosen, man has rejected. And what man has rejected, God has chosen to use in a whole new structure, as Peter applies it to the church. And the next verse is, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. That phrase, what we quote for every day, and you know what? With a great worshipful heart, keep quoting it. Because God created every day. And it's a recognition of that. But the unique day of how God would take what was rejected and make it precious and chosen and honorable and effective, that's the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in that day because of the marvelous work of God. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15, he goes on to quote when he says, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone," excuse me, "and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." People trip over it. How could a Messiah suffer? How could a Messiah die? We thought Messiah had to deliver and Messiah had to reign. How could God call us, like Peter is reminding the church? God could call them to suffer because Jesus suffered before glory. Now watch this. If Jesus suffered before glory, why should you and I expect not to suffer before glory? And that pattern that was outlined in chapter 1 finds its way woven throughout this book. That the suffering of the saints for the glory of God, for the righteous things that they do in representing God, they're matching the pattern of Jesus Christ. But those who miss that stumble over it. And in fact, some are absolutely scandalized by it. And our English word scandalous comes from the Greek word skandalon here. It's a scandal. In my entire life, I've never seen Christianity maligned and criticized and joked about and scandalized as I have in the last 10 to 15 years. Some of you have grown up in that atmosphere. It wasn't always that way. But Jesus told us, don't be surprised if it happens. And if it happened to him, it'll happen to us. It would be a surprise if it didn't, because of who Jesus is and for what he stands. The living scriptures. And because some stumble over it, then the question is, well, how do we help that? How do we help them not trip over it? How do we help them not stumble over it? If they're going to disbelieve, they are going to. And it's to that doom they were appointed. In other words, rejectors have an appointment with the judge of all of the earth. And for being a rejector throughout their life, for rejecting the opportunity to respond to the Messiah, doom has been appointed. That's a part of the gospel some don't want to share in our day and time. As one television preacher said, you will never hear sin nor judgment preached from this pulpit. Well, if there is no sin, why should there be a Savior? And if there's no judgment, why should there be a heaven? You can't have one without the other. It's incomplete. So we function as priests in our calling before the Lord, in our identification with that stone. We are the stones, and we're a part of a new house, a new priesthood. No position could be higher. We have direct access to God. Nobody hinders us from coming boldly to the throne of grace. What incredible privilege is ours in that priestly calling to represent God to those around us and to intercede for those around us to God. Modeling in our worship our calling as priests, but witnessing as pilgrims in our culture. Look at verse 9, but contrast, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. He first asks and answers the question, who are we? Who are we in the sight of God? And he gives us four answers. Keep in mind the ostracized Christians of the first century, those who were being persecuted, some giving their lives, others simply being mistreated in the home or in the society or on the job. He says, you're a chosen race. You're a whole new group of people. In spite of what the culture thinks, it's the principle of selection. You have been selected by God. Second, you're a royal priesthood. Those two things couldn't come together in Old Testament times. Royalty was from the line of Judah. The priestly was from the line of Levi. But because of our relationship to the king priest, Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, he has appointed us in that royal family to be royal representatives. And royal priesthood gives people who had lost earthly cultural dignity They have dignity, not just selectivity. No one could have a higher position in life than direct access to God. No one stands between and no one stands over us as we relate to a holy God. There is no gate that stops us. There is no altar that would delay us. There's no laver that would have to cleanse us. There's no curtain that would keep us out. Because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, we have direct access. Through the veil of his flesh, and because of the access granted by his Spirit, we come directly to God. I think we lose the sense of history and Old Testament patterns and forget what privileged people we are in this day and age. We're to be a holy nation. Selectivity, dignity, this speaks of our purity. We're a people of God's own possession. That's our identity. Can you get that? We have a sense of belongingness because we have been purchased and bought with a price. We're his. We are who we are because of him. And those of you contemplating Dallas Theological Seminary, those of you who have given your lives to ministry, whether you study with us or elsewhere, welcome to the priesthood and welcome to the pilgrimage. What a high calling we have, and how phenomenal is our task. Well, if that's who we are, what do we say out there? Look at the text with me, would you? In the middle of verse 9, after he gives us that anthology of new relationship, he says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And his illustration comes out of Hosea 1, verse 6 and 9, and Hosea 2, 23. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, what do we say? Are you ready for this? We just tell them what happened to us. And we tell them who made it happen to us. Will people around us, I live on Sylvan Court, 1304 Sylvan Court. Never mind where that's at. But I live on a cul-de-sac, and we just had a block party at Halloween time, and we met all of our neighbors. We had a potluck out in the keyhole of the cul-de-sac, and I now know all 8 of my neighbors on my block. It took 20 minutes, so I now can call them by name and I can pray for them. But here's my challenge. Will they know more about how excellent God is because of my association with them? What of the great things of God will they learn from my life? To proclaim how good God is, how great God is, his name, his attributes, his workings in my life and in yours. The excellencies of God are a part of the testimony that you and I ought to have to a Christless culture. They have such a perverted view of Christianity. We have the privilege of giving them a pure view of Christianity. God is not like what you think. Heaven is not what you've heard. Hell is not just mythical. The Christian life is not just legalism. Christianity is vibrant because of our relationship to the living stone and the life he's given to us as the living stones. The worship that we experience and the praise that we can give him, all of that we ought to tell them because he called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How's your Christian life today? The right answer, if somebody asks you that, you should say, marvelous. How are you? Marvelous. It's just marvelous because he's so excellent. My relationship with him, his excellency, I know him. He's Father, not just God. He called me out of darkness into his marvelous light, and my testimony is like pulled from the illustration of Hosea. Hosea was asked to marry Gomer. That was the first mistake, marrying a woman by the name of Gomer. Shazam, you know. Golly. And the scholars are a bit divided whether she was a prostitute or would become a prostitute, but it really doesn't matter because he married Gomer, who becomes a prostitute, and she has children of prostitution. And he says, I want you to name one Jezreel, which stands for judgment. I want you to name one Lo Ami, which stands for not my people. And I want you to name one Lo Ruhama, no mercy. In Hebrew, Lo is no. And then he said, I want you to love her, and I want you to woo her back. I want you to spend great money. I want you to bring her back. And the illustration of Hosea with Gomer was God's manifestation of himself with the northern kingdom of Israel during the divided kingdom period. And in chapter 2, he says, ultimately, those who were Lo-Ami, not my people, will be now my Ami, my people. And those who were Lo-Ruhama, no mercy, will then be Ruhama, mercy. And what God did in disciplining sinful Israel and wooing her back, in a broader sense, he does with all of us who were not his people by nature, who were not his people as a part of the earthly nation of Israel, chosen by him in Old Testament times. But in New Testament times, all of us were not a people, and we now are the people of God. There's great contrast, but also continuity with the Old Testament and the New. And there's parallels between the people of God as Israel and the people of God as the church, not to confuse the two ever. It's a different kind of a priesthood. It's a different kind of a nation. It's a different kind of a sacrifice. But we still have something in common. God has chosen us to represent him to a needy and a watching world. We who are not his people are now his people. He calls me Ami. Ami. Lo Ruhama, I didn't have mercy. Now over me, he has covered me with a blanket of mercy. Not just justice. Justice is demanding what we think we deserve. Mercy is granting the forgiveness that we didn't deserve, but he gave it to us. And because he's been merciful, we are to be merciful. And our testimony of what we say is out of our being by whom he has called us, or to what he has called us, comes my belongingness, because I'm his. And I never was his before I came to faith in Christ. Well, if that's who we are, and that's what we say, what do we do? And I'm convinced in my own life that the church has fallen on hard times because to be Christian in profession, there has been a gap between to be Christian in our practice. So watch what he says in verse 11. Beloved, here comes his beg, his loving entreaty to us. Beloved, I urge you. Parakaleo is the verb, I urge you. Here he is. You are aliens. You are strangers in this world. Though you're citizens of heaven, you're a different nation, you're a new priesthood, you're my own people. But in this life, you are aliens. You are strangers. But he says, I urge you as alien strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent. See, the one whose excellencies I extol in verse 9, I imitate in verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, here it is, glorify God in the day of visitation. When the Lord returns and you get physically connected with God, will anybody else have come to faith because of the evidence of your life? That's what he's after. Negatively is abstaining from an unholy life. Why? Because that's terrible for your own soul. But positively, maintain a holy life. Why? There's two reasons. He finishes this little text. He says, you ought to do it so you and I can eliminate the slander that's ill-founded, unfounded, ill-conceived, really ungrounded. To eliminate the slander, but the ultimate goal, as we started at the beginning, was to exonerate our Savior. so that other people would come to a position of being able to glorify our glorious God along with us. The ultimate goal of God in history and for all eternity is to recognize God as God. And the very purpose for which Jesus went about doing his Father's will to ultimately accomplish kingdom dimensions in this world, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, so he could hand the kingdom back to the Father so that God could be all in all. And then the Son himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him so that God would be recognized as God by all. I finished with the links of the chain. Did you catch them? Watch the desired order. They move, watch this, I love this. They move from slandering us as evildoers, observing us doing our good deeds, to joining us in glorifying God. Selwyn put it right well when he says that our whole life description is to advertise the acts of God to an unaware world. Would you recommit as we pray together this morning to be a model of worship in your calling as a priest and to be faithful in your witness as a pilgrim in a culture? Father, that's what I want for my life, and that's what I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ. We are privileged people who have privileged responsibilities because we have the privilege of knowing you and helping others know you as well. May this be our passion. Because of who we are, we're to say what we say and do what we do. So we'll have a lot more who will join us in glorifying you, our Father, in that great day in the future called the visitation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And ask your blessing upon these students and these prospective students in these weeks ahead. For those with class responsibilities, may they read well and write well and rest well. Give them the ability to balance their time and energy with their family and with their church, with those neighbors who are yet to hear how excellent you are. And may the memorial stones of our thanksgiving be piled higher as a result of these next 2 weeks as acts of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.